So Sarah Rich is going to be speaking to us shortly, but we're going to read God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, we just pray as we open your word now and as Rich preaches from it. Lord, just speak to our hearts, we pray now, because we ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, September 2016 is a long time ago when we started Transformed Life. And Transformed Life, during that study, we worked through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We spent 8 weeks considering three broad but central themes to the lives of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And those themes were our identity, our belonging, and our purpose. Now, these themes are central because they pose the three biggest questions that everyone on earth asks at least once a year, if not every day, to some degree or other. Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what am I living for? In our study, we saw how the answer to these questions comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ and the transformative power of him working in our lives. The Message translation of Ephesians 1 to 11 puts it like this: it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Before we found Christ, before we became Christians, the book of Ephesians reminds us that we were spiritually dead in our sins. We were enslaved by the world, by our own warped selfishness. We were looking for the answers to the identity, belonging, and purpose questions all in all the wrong places. And as a result, we were far away from God. We were under his wrath and cut off from his life and presence. But God had a plan to rescue and redeem us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we could not die, so that we could be restored into a right relationship with God the Father. We'd done nothing to earn his deserve his love or his favour, and we can't do anything to earn it either. It's simply offered to us as a free gift. And on day 50 of our Transformed Life study, we were then reminded of the tremendous benefits and privileges that we now have of knowing and trusting Christ as our Lord and Saviour. And if we've taken that step, if we put our trust in Christ, then Ephesians 1 to 3 reminds us that in Christ, each of us can say these things: I am a saint, a recipient of grace and peace, and blessed with all spiritual blessings. In Christ, I am highly favoured, redeemed, forgiven, sealed with the Spirit, and greatly loved. In Christ, I am God's workmanship. I am saved by grace through faith, and I have been chosen to be holy and predestined to be his child. In Christ, I have a new identity. I have been raised up and seated with him in heavenly places. I am a new creation, and I have the Holy Spirit as a deposit of the future. In Christ, I belong to the family of God. I am a member of his household and a fellow citizen with God's people. In Christ, I have been brought near to God. I am part of his body, part of his dwelling place, and I have access to the Father by the Spirit. In Christ, I have a new purpose in God. I have a God-given assignment and have been uniquely gifted by God to carry out the works that he's planned in advance for me to do. In Christ, I am called to serve the church and to serve God's eternal purpose. I am a servant of the gospel, and I am to live for the praise of his glory. Our identity, our belonging, and our purpose are therefore all fulfilled to overflowing in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God is creating something entirely new, and he wants us, he desires us to be a part of it. In Christ, Paul describes an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, and even a new humanity being created. And so continues John Stott in his commentary. The Apostle Paul now moves on from the creation of a new society to the new standards which are expected of it. He turns from exposition to exhortation. He turns from giving a comprehensive description, an explanation of God's redemptive plan for mankind, to emphatically urging the readers of his letter to do something in response. He moves from what God has done to what we must be and do. Doctrine becomes duty. And the mind-stretching theology suddenly all becomes very real. It's got concrete implications for everyday living. And the pivot point around which Paul brings this realization to our minds is Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when we read these words, we've got to be really careful not to think of Paul as some strict headmaster, just reading out the rule book. It can be very easy for any of us to adopt the do as I say, but not as I do approach to life. But nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the Apostle Paul. Paul is someone who not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. And it's emphasized by the very words that he uses. He says he is a prisoner for the Lord, which for him is something that's both figurative and literal in meaning. Figuratively speaking, since his conversion to Christianity, Paul had made a conscious decision to be captive, to be dedicated to Christ. Paul's life, if you remember, had been transformed from someone who had actively and deliberately persecuted and killed any follower of Christ to someone who found forgiveness in Christ. As a result of his conversion, as a result of his transformation, he consciously gave the rest of his life over to serving and obeying the one who had given everything for him. No other action was going to be considered to be sufficient. This change in attitude means Paul sees Christ not only being identified as Saviour in his life, as wonderful as that is, but it sees the dynamic to identify, to acknowledge that Christ is also Lord of his life. You can see the importance of the distinction that Paul is making, because 20 of the 26 times that he refers to Jesus as Lord in Ephesians comes in chapters 4 to 6, whereas the predominant theme of chapters 1 to 3 was recognizing Jesus as Savior. As such a devoted and dedicated follower of Christ, Paul literally ended up being in prison for his faith. And it's from prison in Rome where he's actually writing these words. The Amplified Bible expresses chapter 4, verse 1 like this. So I, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity and mature behavior, a life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. It's quite nice, that, isn't it? But challenging. Paul's language conveys a sense of extreme importance to the readers. He is urging all Christians who read this letter to step up to the plate and to live in a way that is fit for their calling. It's not an optional extra. It's not for consideration when we've got the time, or something we can pick up and put down when it suits us. It's something which has to be acted upon now. And it's something that should continuously characterize our Christian lifestyle. Have you ever consciously thought about the calling to which you have been called, and therefore the manner in which you need to conduct yourself? Evan Baxter, in the film clip we saw earlier, thought he was fulfilling his calling to change the world by becoming a US congressman. But God had a different interpretation of how his campaign slogan needed to be fulfilled, and therefore how he needed to conduct himself. To be honest with you, consciously stopping to think whether I'm fulfilling the calling to which I have been called, and therefore whether I'm living in a manner worthy of it, scares me. I know I definitely struggle with letting go and giving God complete control. And therefore, by definition, I am far more comfortable in acknowledging Jesus as Saviour of my life, but I'm a bit more reluctant to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of my life. That's my struggle. You may have something different. And yet, despite my difficulties, despite your difficulties and struggles in maybe recognizing and accepting who we are in Christ and what his purposes are for us, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, those of us who are Christians are still called to be and to live like royalty. Even Paul's fellow apostle Peter, that's the same Peter who denied Christ and struggled with his own faith and belief, could say in 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." Now, I've never, ever sat down in the chair at home and thought of myself as royalty. Never. Never done it. When I was younger, I wanted to marry a princess, live in a castle, and live happily ever after. But that is about as far as it went on the royalty front. Later this year, there's going to be a wedding. Not mine, as far as I know. On 19th of May, at St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle, Meghan Markle, a commoner, is going to marry Prince Harry, the fifth in line to the throne. Because she doesn't descend from royal blood, she will never officially be given the title Princess Meghan. But the instant the marriage ceremony pronounces them man and wife, she will automatically become Her Royal Highness, Princess Henry of Wales. Her life and her lifestyle is going to change forever. Now, if you keep up with the news or your glossy magazines, you're going to know that because of her association and now engagement to Prince Harry, her lifestyle has already begun to be transformed in order to mirror the life that she is now going to be expected to lead as a member of the royal family. She's given up her acting career. She now receives around-the-clock security protection. She's moved home, and she's being advised on royal etiquette and protocol, the do's and don'ts of how to live, speak, and behave like a royal. To borrow the words from Paul in Ephesians 4:22, she is, in effect, having to put off her old self and be made new. Living the way she used to live will simply not be acceptable for her new royal association or status. Now, if we look back over history, being royal or a member of an earthly royal family is no guarantee of someone actually living in a manner worthy of that high calling or position. It's also no guarantee that because someone becomes a Christian, they can then automatically live in a manner that befits that name. But that's what we're called to do. As commoners who are now in Christ, we officially have the title. We've got all the benefits of being members of his family. And the challenge is for us to live our lives in light of this, of more often than not seeing ourselves as God sees us, and therefore setting our sights on living up to the full meaning of the title and life that we have. It takes conscious and continuous effort. And from the moment that we trust Christ as our Saviour, we embark on a lifetime of learning and discovering what it actually means to be a Christian. Helpfully, Paul now spends the next three chapters of Ephesians giving important and practical instructions on how we are to live as a Christian, on what living worthy looks like in every area of our lives and lifestyle, from keeping unity and harmony to showing maturity, recognizing diversity and celebrating victory. If any of you saw the recent program on BBC Two, Astronauts, Do You Have What It Takes? There was a great quote from Chris Hadfield, the retired Canadian astronaut. He was putting some highly skilled and talented members of the public through a simulated astronaut training program to see if they had what it takes. And commenting to camera after about half of the 12 finalists had failed to successfully complete one of the simulated tasks, he said this: "The only way you can be ready to think like an astronaut is to have changed who you are. You have to be somebody who has a different fundamental response to the normal human being." And when I saw that, I thought, quick, write that down. That's really good. Really, really good quote. In the harsh reality of space, one wrong move, one rushed decision, one lapse of concentration, even when you're doing the boring daily routine like the hoovering on the International Space Station, it will get you killed. So your training teaches you to think, behave, act, and respond differently from the norm. The Apostle Peter didn't have the faintest idea what an astronaut was. Yet in 1 Peter 2, he writes, "Friends, this world is not your home. So don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life among the natives so that your actions will refute their prejudices." In other words, as you are in Christ, be different from everyone else. Stand out from the crowd. Stand out from the norm. So, you've all been waiting for it. Here's the question. So how do we live this exemplary life? How do we live countercultural lives? How do we go about living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, let's look at what Paul says that our training entails in Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3. Paul says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." As three short sentences, sounds so easy, doesn't it? But as soon as we start poking around and looking at the implications and the meanings of each of those words, it makes for some quite uncomfortable reading. Just look at the first word, always. I got stuck at that bit. It's not once or twice. It's not more often than not. It's not only when you think someone deserves it, or when you feel like it, or when you think someone else is looking. Always. Each and every time. In verse 2, Paul outlines the five qualities that should always characterize the Christian life. Humbleness, gentleness, patience, making allowance or forbearance, and love. People often mistake humility for weakness. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The humble person is, in fact, a strong person. They are the master of themselves, yet at the same time, they're also happy to make themselves the servants of others. There's no ego. There's no status or hierarchy. There's no insecurity. Similarly, people can perceive gentleness as being weak or wet, having no backbone. But Paul uses a Greek word, praeotes. No idea if I said that right, but praeotes, yeah, sounds okay. It's a word that is neither weak or overpowering. It is describing the balanced central point where strength is always under control. Patience can be defined as the quality of being long-suffering towards aggravating people. Now that is a great definition. And I'm sure we all know plenty of aggravating people, even outside of our church family. Making allowance is all about showing a degree of tolerance when opinions or behaviour that we dislike or disagree with are expressed. Now, if someone aggravates me, quite often the last thing on my mind is patience. A few other qualities usually seem to arrive first, and not all of them are favourable in nature. Equally, the amount of tolerance that I show towards someone else's views or opinions often varies for a variety of reasons. But the challenge is, these two qualities, like humbleness and gentleness, are what should characterize our Christian life and lifestyle. Always. In the Evan Almighty film, Evan Baxter's wife is struggling to come to terms with the fact that God has asked her husband to build an ark. As she sits in the diner, God, who is now disguised as the waiter, sees that she's struggling. He draws alongside her and says, "Let me ask you something. If someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? If he prayed for courage, does God give him courage, or does he give him opportunities to be courageous? If someone prayed for the family to be closer, do you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings, or does he give them opportunities to love each other?" The point is, whatever our circumstance, we always have an opportunity to respond in a manner worthy of our calling, and to genuinely demonstrate those qualities. Whether we do or not is our choice. Love is the final quality that's mentioned by Paul, and it encompasses the previous four. If you're up to date with your readings, you will know that the Greek word that Paul uses here for love is agape. He doesn't use the Greek word eros, which is the physical, sexual, or intimate aspect of love. And he doesn't use the word philia, which is the love of friendship. He uses agape, which is the sort of love that goes way beyond emotions and feelings. It's a love that goes to the point of sacrifice. It's loving even when you don't feel or sense love in return. If we were to read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he summarizes what love means like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. These then are the qualities and the characteristics that need to define our walk with Christ as we seek to live in the manner of the calling to which we have been called. For all of these qualities were expressed so perfectly in the person of Christ. And having defined the qualities, Paul now says, okay, put them into practice by making every effort to preserve unity. Notice that we aren't being asked to build or create unity. We're being asked to keep it, to maintain the unity that Christ that has already been established and created in Christ. We're being asked to make the invisible visible by the way in which we live out our Christian life and the way in which we interact with each other. That's some responsibility, isn't it? As he was writing to a group of Christians in Ephesus, Paul has most certainly got in mind the need to have and keep unity within a congregation. But equally, his letter would have probably been passed around a number of different churches or different groups. So undoubtedly, he's also got in mind the necessity of keeping unity between churches. It's got to be said that as human beings, we seem to have quite a knack of making every effort to create and maintain disunity. We often say things that don't need to be said, and then continually skirt around the topics and issues that should be addressed. We actively distance ourselves from other groups, other churches, other Christian denominations, because they do church differently to the way we think it ought to be done. We therefore end up focused more on disagreements over format and function than on the fundamental beliefs and truths that unite us together. Provided we do not sacrifice fundamental Christian truths, one of our primary roles as Christians, both within and between congregations, is to demonstrate unity and harmony. And the importance of what we should be united upon is emphasized by what Paul says next in Ephesians 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christian unity arises from the unity of our God, and we shouldn't get in its way. Three of the seven ones, or the unities that Paul defines here, are three persons of the Godhead, or the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. The four remaining unities allude to our Christian experience. The one body is the universal church, which Christ gave himself for. And its cohesion or unity comes through the indwelling of the one Holy Spirit, for the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have believed by faith. He is the one into whom we have been baptized, and it is in his return that we wait in expectant hope for. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, summarizes it like this. Unity is the soul of fellowship. Destroy it, and you rip the heart out of Christ's body. It is the essence, the core of how God intends for us to experience life together in his church. Our supreme model for unity is the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely unified as one. God himself is the highest example of sacrificial love, humble other-centeredness, and perfect harmony. So there we go. Living worthy and keeping unity. It's not easy, and yet it's something that we're called to continually work at as Christians. As Christians, this world is not our home, but it is our training ground where each day we have the opportunity to learn how to become more and more like Christ through the decisions, the actions, and the comments that we make. In choosing to live out Christ-centered lives, lives that are worthy of the calling we've received, we play our part in making the invisible visible, known to a world that needs to respond to a love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it can speak directly into our lives and situations. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on it now, as we spend time in your presence, as we continue our studies throughout the week and in home groups, we ask, Lord, that you challenge our lives, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.